John Calvin, in his treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, defines the church as the society of all the saints, a society which spread over the whole world and existing in all ages, yet bound together by the one doctrine and the one Spirit of Christ, cultivates and observes unity of faith and brotherly concord. With this church, Calvin wrote, we deny that we have any disagreement. Nay, rather, as we revere her as our mother, so we desire to remain in her bosom. However, Calvin stressed the principle of applying the doctrine of Christ to the problems of the church, her ministry, and her sacraments. He asserted that if the church is the body of Christ, then the church must conform to Christ in the whole of its life and work. If the church has unfortunately become deformed through error, Calvin said it must be reformed according to Christ's image and likeness. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Knox tried to reform the church in which they had been born, but in vain. At one time or another, all of them were in danger of losing their lives because of their convictions and their attempts to implement them. Now, we count ourselves today among the beneficiaries of their attempts, their labors, and their accomplishments. For these we thank our God. From time to time, it is well to remember them and to remember and to consider the biblical doctrine which gave rise to their concern. Accordingly, I should like to look with you this morning at this scripture which is frequently quoted in association with the doctrine of the purity of the church. Now in the passage, if you will follow me briefly, I should like for just a moment to outline the passage, and then we will look more specifically at one particular aspect which I believe to be the key to the understanding of the passage. But first we have the command of prohibition of the unequal yoke. Chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. We have the command stated, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We have the rational grounds of the prohibition, and Paul presents these in five antitheses. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Five antitheses which form the rational grounds for this prohibition. Next, we have the spiritual reality underlying the prohibition. In verse 16, we have the reality stated, ye are the temple of the living God. We have the spiritual reality predicted. God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The second part of the passage deals with the commands of separation from the unequal yoke. Verses 17 and 18. We have the command stated, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We have the spiritual blessings attendant upon obedience. Verse 17, the last part, I will receive you. And verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The third part of the passage we find in chapter 7 and verse 1. And here we have an exhortation to purification from the defilement of the unequal yoke and an exhortation to the perfecting of holiness. So here we have the three parts of the passage: the command of prohibition of the unequal yoke, the commands of separation from the unequal yoke, the exhortation to purification from the defilement of the unequal yoke, and then the positive side, the perfecting of holiness. Now the one question which presses upon us most strongly in this passage is this: what is an unequal yoke? What is an unequal yoke? I think on that particular question, the interpretation of the passage turns. And sometimes it is that way in passages. We need to find one key that will open up and unlock the passage. I believe this is it. This question naturally divides itself into two parts. The first of which is, what is a yoke? Now surely before we can proceed, at least fruitfully, we must have some idea of what a yoke is. The Westminster Bible Dictionary states that a yoke is a small transverse bar of timber, generally with two portions of the lower surface hollowed so as to rest on the necks of two oxen used to draw a cart or a plow. Now, perhaps Brother Branning would say, boy, that is certainly a formal definition, a small transverse bar of timber. Some of you people who come from farm backgrounds would say, how ridiculous. It's a piece of wood. It's hollowed out. That is, a yoke that's going to use two animals. It's hollowed out on two places on the bottom side. The dictionary goes on to say, two oxen thus held together were also called a yoke. We find that used in Scripture, a yoke of oxen. And so figuratively was any burden imposed upon one as a token and means of subjection. That's used figuratively. A burden is called a yoke. Now, this definition appears to be borne out by an independent study of the scriptural usage. This concept of the yoke suggests two or three important ideas. It suggests, first, that there is some kind of work to be done, usually pulling. Now, I know purists will say it's not really pulling, it's pushing. But I won't argue with that particular point. You people know what you're doing. I grew up in the city. Second, it suggests that the force necessary to do the work must be supplied by both animals. And thirdly, it suggests that therefore, which flows from the second, therefore the animals employed must be somewhat compatible, that is, able to work together. Now, all three of those ideas are suggested by the concept of the yoke. This third idea, compatibility for work, is rather important. Imagine, for example, the yoking together of two oxen, one of which is not able to stand the sight of the other. Can you guess how much work would be accomplished? Or imagine the yoking together of two horses, one of which is a draft horse and the other of which is a racehorse. Or imagine the yoking together of two animals, one of which is a stubborn donkey and the other of which is a compliant ox. Or if you want to turn those around, you can say a compliant donkey and a stubborn ox, either way. The concept of the yoke, when used figuratively and applied to human relationships, has some interesting implications. When applied to marriage, for instance, it implies that there is a task to be accomplished, building a good marriage and a good home. It implies that both husband and wife must contribute to the accomplishment of the task, and it implies that therefore they must be able to work together toward that accomplishment. Sometimes these implications take on a rather curious twist when it comes to the roles which the husband and wife assume in the marriage relationship, and the question of which one is the real head of the home. Permit me to illustrate. John had been married only a few months before he had occasion to wonder what his wife had really meant when she promised to obey. He went to his father with the puzzle. His father had been married and for a number of years, and being older was naturally wiser. "My boy," he said, "harness the best pair of horses to a wagon and take 100 chickens aboard. Drive around the country, stop at every house, and ascertain the relation between the husband and the wife. Wherever you find that the man is boss, give him a horse. Wherever you find that the woman is boss, present them with a chicken." John wondered how he could ever get the wagon back with only a bunch of chickens to pull it, but he had never objected to obeying his father, so he hooked up the team, loaded on the 100 chickens, and started on his strange journey. As the evening shadows began to grow long at the end of a rather long day, he drove up to a small house just back from the roadside. There was a single chicken left of the 100, but he was still driving 2 horses. He met the man and his wife, and he opened the line of investigation. Every test that he could devise showed unmistakably that at last he had found what he had expected to find everywhere. This man was surely the boss of the family. Fully satisfied, he said to the man, "You get a horse. Which one will you take?" The ruler of the household went out to the team, looked them over, looked over their points, and he said, "I'll take the black." At that moment, there was a voice from the porch. "Thomas, would you come here a moment, please?" Thomas retired to confer with his wife, and after a brief and one-sided conversation, came back and said to his generous benefactor, "I've changed my mind. I'll take the bay." "No, you won't," said John. "You'll take the chicken." Of course, this concept of the yoke could be applied to other human relationships, such as business partnerships, employer-employee relationships, teacher-student relationships, and the like. But before such application can be made, we must ask the second part of the question. What is an unequal yoke? The first part is, what is a yoke? Now we're asking, what is an unequal yoke? And more specifically, we are interested in knowing what is the unequal yoke spoken of in this passage, spoken of by Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given to us for our profit so that we might benefit thereby. I should like to propose 3 kinds of relationships which I think the unequal yoke is not, and then 1 kind of relationship which I believe it is. First, I do not believe that the unequal yoke, that is the one spoken of in this passage, and I must keep saying that, lest we universalize or generalize the term and take it to mean any use of that concept throughout Scripture. We're talking about the unequal yoke in this passage. And therefore, first of all, I do not believe that the unequal yoke in this passage is the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. Now, sometimes the term unbeliever has been taken to mean one who is not of my denomination. In this passage, however, I believe that the term refers to one who is not a Christian, one who has never been born of God. The unequal yoke in this passage is not the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Now, this assertion can be supported by the fact that although this passage commands believers under unequal yokes to come out from them, to be separate, and not to touch the unclean thing, yet these commands surely could not apply to marriage with an unbeliever because of Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Would you turn with me, please, to this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we read these words. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here upon earth, did not give explicit teaching on the particular thing which the apostle is now going to speak about. Nevertheless, he, Paul, is going to speak with apostolic authority on this particular matter. And so he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife, now brother is used as a technical term, it means a believer, a man who is a believer. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, and in the context, the woman we're speaking about here, by the way, is a sister, that is a believing woman. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, see, it's a believing woman and an unbelieving husband now, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that is, the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, that is, the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That is, the children are not illegitimate. The children are holy in a special sense. That is, they're set apart to the Lord because there is one member of the marriage relationship who is a believer. God looks upon them in a special way. But if the unbelieving depart, the unbelieving member of the marriage, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, that is, believing wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, that is, believing man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And that's why Paul says, let him not leave her, let her not leave him. If the unbeliever departs, that's one thing, but do not let the believer depart from the unbelieving member of the marriage. Now, Paul does not tell a believing husband or wife to come out of such a relationship, a marriage with an unbeliever. He does not tell a believing husband or wife to separate from the unbelieving member. In fact, he urges the believer to remain with an unbeliever who consents to live in this relationship. And he says that instead of this relationship being an unclean thing, rather it sanctifies the unbelieving member as well as their children. Thus, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 does not set forth teaching against marriages with unbelievers. Now, those five antitheses which Paul gives as rational grounds or the initial command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Those antitheses may be used as principles to show the problem with marriages of believers with unbelievers. But Paul in this passage is not dealing with that particular question. He is dealing with something else. A believer may not, with God's blessing, contract a marriage with an unbeliever. But if he does so and gets into such a situation, he may not use 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1 to justify desertion or separation or divorce from the unbelieving member of the marriage. Now, other passages do teach against marriages with unbelievers, and such marriages are certainly unequal yokes in one sense, but not in the sense Paul is talking about in our text. Of course, it is almost unnecessary to say that for a believer, marriage should always be in the Lord. Always in the Lord. What then is the unequal yoke spoken of here if it is not the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever? Secondly, I do not believe that the unequal yoke is the association of a believer with an unbeliever in a non-religious relationship. I do not believe that it is the association of a believer with an unbeliever in a non-religious relationship. Now, this would include non-religious professional, business, industrial, political, social, and personal relationships. A believer should take care that such relationships honor God and should seek to glorify God in and through such relationships. But this passage should not be made to teach the necessity of separation from all such relationships. In fact, if this passage is made to teach that kind of separation, then it is brought into conflict with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you would look with me at 1 Corinthians 5, I think we can support that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. I don't mean that you are to sever all association with ungodly people. For if you do that, you must go out of the world. You have to leave this world. Paul says, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a professing Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. Now you can take that to mean don't even sit down and have a cup of coffee with such a person. Or don't even invite such a person into your home to share a meal with that person. It could also be understood simply to mean eating at the Lord's table. With such a one, no, not to eat. A person who claims to be a Christian, but who is living in open and blatant sin with such a one, no, not to eat. Insofar as such relationships are non-religious, that is, non-religious associations with unbelievers, they do not constitute the unequal yoke spoken of in this passage. During the second century and thereon, there arose a movement called the monastic movement, and many people thought they could escape impurity and defilement by getting away from unbelievers. They thought that by removing themselves from contact with unbelievers, therefore they could keep themselves pure. And many of them went out into the deserts and went into caves. Some of them sat on the top of poles. They did all sorts of things to try to escape the world and to escape sin and to escape contact with unbelievers. Unfortunately, what they did not realize is that every time they went into one of these caves and closed it all up except for a small hole through which a friend could pass water and some food from time to time, they didn't realize that they were taking the biggest problem into the cave with them, namely sin in their own hearts. Thirdly, I do not believe that the unequal yoke spoken of in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 is the association on unequal terms of a believer with an unbeliever in a religious relationship. If such associations are forbidden by this passage, then all preaching, personal witnessing, evangelizing, and missionary activity directed to the unsaved would be ruled out of order, since all of these functions are religious relationships on unequal terms. That is, it's a believer talking with an unbeliever. Unequal terms. Obviously, if this passage forbade all such relationships, it would conflict with much of the scripture. It would conflict with the Great Commission, for one thing. It should, I think, be pointed out that association in a religious relationship on unequal terms does not allow for dialogue in the sense of an examination of two religious points of view, both equally worthy of acceptance and commitment, or for what has been called syncretism, in the sense of a cafeteria-type selection and fusing together of such valuable elements as are discoverable in two or more religious views. Any attempt, for example, to fuse together those elements of Buddhism with those elements of Christianity which are valuable, the elements in Buddhism which are valuable with the elements in Christianity which are valuable, any attempt to do that is unacceptable according to the standard of this portion of the Word of God. Now, I realize that in saying this, I am implying that Christianity is religiously exclusive and narrow and intolerant and unique among other religions in a day when tolerance, a broad expansiveness, inclusivism, and complete equality among all religious points of view is highly praised among people of good breeding and good manners, who have had a liberal education and have acquired a cosmopolitan outlook on such matters. I realize that I'm going against the grain of what is being taught in most of our colleges and universities concerning religion. And yet, my implication that Christianity is exclusive and unique is fully intended. These considerations, however, have not answered the question, what is the unequal yoke spoken of in this passage? Fourthly, then, I believe that the unequal yoke spoken of in this passage is the association on equal terms of a believer with an unbeliever in a religious relationship. That is, I'm proposing that when a believer enters into a religious relationship on equal terms with an unbeliever, he places his neck under what the Apostle Paul calls an unequal yoke. And I am further proposing that Paul, on divine authority, is commanding these professing believers at Corinth, if you are under such an unequal yoke with unbelievers, come out from their midst and be separate. Now, the precise nature of the religious relationship alluded to in this passage may be disputed. Personally, however, I think that on the basis of evidence internal and external to the passage, that Paul is referring to a religious relationship in Corinth which involved professing believers in idolatrous worship with unbelievers in pagan temples. I think that this can be supported by the fifth contrast, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And by the third command in the set of three, in verse 17, and touch not the unclean thing. I would propose that the contrasting of the temple of God with idols implies involvement with pagan idol worship, and that the command not to touch what is unclean alludes to involvement with pagan sacrifices to idols. Sacrifices which, while lying upon these idolatrous altars, partook of the spiritual and sometimes physical defilement and uncleanness of these altars. Because in the city of Corinth, in many of these pagan temples, connected with the religious worship of sacrificing meat on altars to idols, there was temple prostitution. And so there was not only spiritual, but often physical defilement involved in this worship. But the general principle inherent in the passage may, I believe, be applied to any situation in which a believer is associated on equal terms with an unbeliever in a religious relationship. In such a case, a believer who yokes himself or herself, or permits himself or herself to be yoked equally with an unbeliever, is actually under an unequal yoke, the unequal yoke of which Paul speaks. And strange though it may seem, such situations arise even today. Someone may say, but surely here in the United States, there are very few pagan temples and there is very little idolatry. To this, we must reply, but what about the kind of Christ who is being proclaimed in many of our churches? The Christ proclaimed in many so-called Christian churches is not the pre-existent Creator who was before the foundation of the world. He is not God come in flesh. He is not virgin born. He is not fully human. The Christ proclaimed in many so-called Christian churches is not the sinless, spotless one. He's not the one who performed genuine miracles in his ministry upon earth. He did not make a genuine atonement for sins. He did not fully satisfy the claims of God against sinners. The Christ who is being proclaimed in many of these so-called Christian churches did not rise bodily from the grave. He did not ascend bodily back to heaven. He is not living today seated beside the Father and interceding for us. He is not the Christ who is coming again to personally receive his own to himself. He is not the Christ who will raise the dead, make a final judgment, and send some human beings to everlasting hell and receive some to everlasting heaven. The Christ who is being proclaimed in some so-called Christian churches is not the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. Any similarity between the Christ of the Bible and the Christ who is preached in so many American pulpits is purely coincidental. Now, what is the proclamation of such a Christ, if not idolatry? For what is an idol, if not a humanly constructed object of worship? Then is not this Christ constructed out of men's sinful, unregenerate, perverted imaginations an idol? And when men worship this Christ, are they not committing idolatry? Granted that such an idol may not be constructed of stone or metal or wood, and it may not be covered with gold or silver or precious stones, but it is nevertheless an idol. And this passage tells us what we are to do in relation to such idolatrous worship. We are commanded to stay away from such relationships. If we are in such a relationship, we are commanded by God himself to sever it. If, like the Corinthian professing Christians, such idolatry is outside of our church, we are to stay away from it or to sever any relationship which we may have to it. If such idolatry is inside of our church, we are to sever ourselves from such idolatry by cutting it off, cutting it away from our church. And that can only be done through what is called church discipline. If such idolatry has so permeated our church that we are no longer able to cut it off, to sever it from our church, then we are to sever ourselves from such idolatry by severing our relationship to what has now become an idol's temple. It is a sad fact, but nonetheless a fact, that a church of Jesus Christ may become a temple of idolatry. This had not yet happened in the church at Corinth, but it has most certainly happened in many, many churches throughout the United States during the past 100 years, and it is still happening today. In fact, it is happening now. All you need to do is to begin talking to the people you meet from day to day. People who are your neighbors, people whom you meet at the store, people whom you meet at work, people whom you meet at the pool. Begin talking with them and begin having your eyes opened that this is going on today all around us, all about us. Now, in this message, we've asked the question, what is the unequal yoke spoken of in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1? We've made reply to this question by proposing three kinds of relationships which it is not, and one kind of relationship which it is. We have asserted that the unequal yoke is not the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. That is forbidden, but that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. Second, the unequal yoke is not the association of a believer with an unbeliever in a non-religious relationship. Paul is not addressing himself to those kinds of relationships. And in fact, we cannot escape them. Thirdly, the unequal yoke is not the association on unequal terms of a believer with an unbeliever in a religious relationship. such as witnessing or preaching or ministering. And fourthly, the unequal yoke is the association on equal terms of a believer with an unbeliever in a religious relationship. In this portion of Scripture, God commands believers not to enter into such relationships. If they are in such relationships, God commands believers to sever them. He not only gives reasons for these commands, he attaches great spiritual blessings to those who obey him. Disobedience to these commands is clearly sin, and it has brought great harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. Someone may wonder, this is all very nice, but what relevance does it have to me? I remember giving this message on one occasion, and someone came up at the end very upset and very disturbed, wondering, what in the world does this have to do with this group of people? What relevance does this have? These are all believers. We may answer this question of relevancy first by asking, what relevance did it have to the Christians in the church at Corinth? To some of them, it had direct relevance. They were involved in unequal yokes. To others of them at Corinth, it had only indirect relevance. It was a kind of preventive medicine, if you will. And so we may answer this secondly by pointing out, and here is where it really becomes relevant to every person here, by pointing out that there are churches and individuals throughout the United States and in this community, Soderton, Hatfield, Lansdale, North Wales, Telford, all around this area, that call themselves Christian, but are not. You say that's a pretty heavy judgment to make. Yes, isn't it? The only basis on which a minister of the gospel or any Christian could make such a judgment would be on divine authority, the authority of the Word of God. If what is being taught from the pulpits of these churches is contrary to the Word of God, denies the Bible as the Word of God, denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, denies that men are lost, denies that salvation is by grace through faith and faith alone, then those churches cannot be called Christian in any biblical sense of the word. We have become so accustomed to the distinction between liberal Christians and conservative Christians that we have forgotten the fact that liberal Christianity is not Christianity at all. J. Gresham Machen properly distinguished between the 2 years ago when he said that Christianity was one religion and liberalism was another. During the past 100 years, liberalism has gradually permeated most of the larger professors and have trusted them and have absorbed their views. And then these young men have gone and taken the pulpits of the churches of these denominations, and they have preached these liberal views and the people. The people have come, and they have sat under their ministry, and they have trusted them, and they have absorbed these liberal views. As a result, we have a nation in which millions of people are churchgoers and church members who believe that their religious needs are being met, who call themselves Christians, but do not know that they are being grossly deceived, are being given a stone instead of bread, that their real religious needs are not being met at all, that they are not truly Christians, and that they are tragically heading for a Christless eternity. What relevance does the purity of the church and of the unequal yoke have to us? Well, all around us are people who believe that they are Christians, but by Bible standards are unbelievers. If we enter into associations with them on equal terms in religious relationships, we do two things. We sin against God by disobeying His commands, and we sin against these people by recognizing them as Christians. By doing so, we confirm them in their false beliefs and their false confidence. We hinder them from coming to the knowledge of the truth. We discourage them from repenting of their sins and receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. We keep them from being born again, receiving forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We prevent them from being united by the Spirit of God to the true church of Jesus Christ. And we encourage them to continue on the broad road which leads to everlasting destruction. I ask you, is that kind? Is that loving? To do that to another human being simply because we do not wish to hurt them, simply because we do not wish to offend them. We're afraid somehow that we'll offend them. But the gospel has always been an offense. And the truth has always been an affront to falsehood. We should never be obnoxious in our stand for the truth. But we must never try to remove the offense of the gospel in order to keep from offending people and in order to preserve human friendships. If we do try to remove that offense, we sin against God and against the souls of our friends. It is true that in the past, some Christians have applied the doctrine of the purity of the church in such a way that they have abused it and made it a scandal to other Christians. In this connection, we should recall the principle that the abuse of a good thing never makes it a bad thing. The abuse of a scriptural principle on the part of some Christians never excuses us from our obligations to fulfill it. Let us then take this principle. Let us apply it to all of our religious relationships with other people. Let us kindly and lovingly and firmly refuse to recognize other religions as being equally as good as Christianity, on equal terms with Christianity, or as being equally worthy of belief as Christianity. All religious roads do not lead to the one true and living God. Let us refuse to recognize religious cults as being on equal terms with Christianity. Let us refuse to recognize liberalism as being on equal terms with Christianity. In a word, let us refuse to place ourselves under the unequal yoke. And let us attempt by God's grace, and it will take grace and a great deal of it, to recover these people of varying religious persuasions from the snare of unbelief, of Satan, and of sin. And let us attempt to bring them to the pure knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. May God help us to do that very thing.